This morning, we're going to be talking about discouragement and depression and anxiety, and I'm the perfect guy to talk about that today. All you guys that thought that Tim Tebow was just winning because Jesus was there, Jesus went to the Niner game yesterday. Clearly. That was pretty amazing. So I talked to my father-in-law. He's a lifelong Niner fan. He was at the game with the famous The Catch. I mean, like, he's been there with him for a long time. He saved me a spot on the bandwagon. So go Niners, right? A couple of announcements while you're turning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. Huddle groups meet tonight. Encourage you guys to find one of those and get plugged in. Hopefully after this morning's message, there will be even more emphasis on the need for that. Ryan Gwaltney has been leading a huddle group in our valley for a good while now and has been real faithful, but just different circumstances in life have forced him to sort of turn that over for a season. So if you're planning on going there, go somewhere else. And there's going to be actually a special kind of a one-time only, maybe, I don't know, we'll see, huddle group meeting tonight also at 6 o'clock at the Hub, but we'll get to that shortly. Also, in 2 weeks, we're having baptisms. If you've never been baptized before, you need to be. It's not just a suggestion. It's not just like something we do. It's part of obedience. It's encouraged, if not commanded in the Word. It's an important thing for all of us to do. So once you've been saved, the next natural step should be baptism. And if you haven't done that before, we really want to talk to you guys and get that, kind of talk with you about where you are and get that all planned. And baptisms will be here in service over here. We've got an indoor, like, portable hot tub thingy, so it won't be cold. But they're going to be coming up on the 29th. And if you have a child that wants to get baptized, we're cool with that as long as they know what it means. And so we would like to be able to talk with you or have you touch base with Pastor Ed and or myself or Pastor Jeremy and just kind of make sure, because it's more than just some symbol, and we want to make sure that that this is an opportunity that's not wasted. So if you would get in touch with us on that would be great. And finally, Wednesday night, this coming Wednesday night, right after service over at the Hub, there's going to be a meeting for those of you that are coming with us to Israel in July of this year, to Israel and Jordan. If you don't know anything about it, but you would be interested in going to Israel and Jordan with us this year, you're also welcome to come. We haven't actually started deposits or any of that yet, but there's going to be a lot more information. It's a very important meeting, so encourage all of you guys to just come on out to the Wednesday night study, and then as soon as we're done, we'll make our way over there about 8 o'clock-ish or so. Some people say, yeah, right. But about 8 o'clock or so, we'll meet up over there, and we'll be talking about the trip coming up to Israel and Jordan in July. Now, let's jump into Acts chapter 18. I'm going to share with you guys from verses 1 through 11 this morning, and I want to warn you ahead of time that some of the things we're going to talk about are definitely controversial or at least debated amongst different circles of Christendom. There's a lot of different opinions about some of the things that we're going to share, and that's fine. Everybody's entitled to be wrong. Amen? I'm going to share with you guys not only something that I believe passionately, and I'll warn you, this is intensely a passionate subject for me, what we're going to talk about this morning. But in addition to that, I believe that the way that we're going to look at this issue is a very fair handling of the Word of God concerning this issue. So just to make sure, why don't we go to the Lord in prayer before we even begin? Father, I just ask for your grace. Lord, I ask for your wisdom. I ask for your Holy Spirit. I ask, Father, that your Spirit would just speak to us this morning. Lord, you're in control over everything, even the words that we say. Father, you are sovereign over all of our lives. And so, Lord, I submit to you even this morning and pray, Father, that if there's anything that's about to be shared that's not in keeping with your word and your heart, Lord, you can stop it. Father, you can block the ears from hearing it. Lord, you can cause it to be forgotten the moment we walk out of this place. But Lord, things that are to be shared that are reflective of your heart, that are applicable to our lives, that do reflect your word, Lord, would you intensify them? Lord, may they burn in us. May they produce fruit. Lord, may your Spirit speak through me. May I just be a mouthpiece for what you want to say, Father. And I pray that we would receive your word in whatever form it comes, Lord, whether it's comfort or correction, whether it's convicting or calming, I pray, Father, we'd receive it, that your word would produce its fruit in its season, that it would achieve its purpose in our lives. So, Lord, would you prepare us even now for your word? Would your spirit move in this place? May distractions fall away. May you teach us, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Acts chapter 18, verse 1. And after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, and recently come from Italy with his wife, Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there, and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. And his house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And then verse 9 and 10, which will be significant, this will be the vast majority of what we're here to talk about this morning, says this. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So here we come to the book of Acts, chapter 18. Last week we spent a great amount of time talking about Paul and his ministry in a couple of different cities. He was in Thessalonica, shared the word there, stirred up a hornet's nest and had to leave and went to Berea. Shared the word there, stirred up another hornet's nest, had to leave, ended up in Athens, like the smart town, the university town, where all the philosophers and all the thinkers and all the people who are enlightened, who know everything about everything were. And he went to Athens and he shared the word there. And now we come to where he's left Athens and he's made his way into the town of Corinth. Now over the next few weeks as we talk more about Corinth, we'll get into more about what that city was like, about what Paul's ministry in Corinth was like. But today we see that he came into this place, he meets Priscilla and Aquila who are tent makers, and Paul has some history as a tent maker himself. He starts working with them and he does what he normally does. He goes into the synagogue and he starts preaching, but he's reviled and rejected as per usual, sharing the gospel to the Jewish people, doors slamming in his face, people are getting angry, getting worked up, and showing him the door. But this time we see a different reaction from Paul than we've seen in some of the other places. We see real frustration coming out. We see a harsh reaction from Paul concerning this type of rejection. I mean, remember, we've seen the guy get stoned, just sort of get up and brush it off and go right back into the same town that he was. We've seen this guy go through all kinds of stuff, but here we see him suddenly going, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I go to the Gentiles." Paraphrase, "I am done. I've done everything I can do for you people. You won't listen. It's on you. I'm sick of this. I'm done. I'm just going to talk to the Gentiles." So there's some people who get saved. We'll talk more about them in a few minutes, and we'll talk more in detail about a lot of these things in a few minutes. But at a certain point, it says in verse 9, the Lord says to Paul, he comes to him one night and says, "Don't be afraid, but go on speaking. Don't be silent, and do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Now, I don't know what your picture of Paul is in your own mind. When we talk about Paul, I don't know what kind of images come to mind, what he looks like, what his personality seems like, but fearful is not one that instantly jumps to the top of my list when I think of Paul. I think of boldness. I think of a guy who is not afraid to stand in front of people, whether it's the Sanhedrin, whether it's the university people in Athens, whoever it is, he is bold and he stands up in front of people and he'll tell it like it is and not afraid of what the reaction's going to be. And we know he goes through the whole spectrum of negative reaction. He's been through it all. But I don't typically think of fear as being something Paul was struggling with. And yet, here we see in this passage, the Lord comes to him in a vision that night and says to him, do not be afraid. The very fact that that's there by default means what? Paul's afraid. Paul's afraid. Paul is, many people believe, really afraid. Paul's really discouraged. And many people, from men like James Montgomery Boyce, preachers and theologians of old actually believe it goes beyond even just fear or frustration, that it goes on into discouragement, even depression. He gives us some insight. In 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes back to the church in Corinth. And when he writes back to the people of Corinth, he describes what his time in Corinth was like. And he says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 9, we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. People today would consider that suicidal. He's despairing of life itself because of the stress that he's under. And he goes on to say in verse 9, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. When you read through 1 and 2 Corinthians and you see repeated references to what his time in Corinth was like, when you see what Paul emphasized as he's writing to the people of Corinth, you see words like comfort, you see description of struggles, you see clearly, whether you want to push it all the way into some sort of clinical type depression, or you just want to call it straight up anxiety over fear of the future or just discouragement, Paul was struggling while he was in Corinth. Paul, that is not debatable. He struggled. And if Paul was in America with us today, he would not be alone. In the United States, we are 5% of the world's population, and we consume 90% of the world's anxiety medications. One out of every five Americans has been prescribed antipsychotic medication. One out of five. It's one, two, three, four, you. One, two, three, you might want to scoot over. One out of every five people. In 2010, there were 253 million prescriptions filled for antidepressants. 253 million. Unbelievable, especially when you realize the American population is 311 million. That means, statistically speaking, two-thirds of the people in this room being prescribed antidepressant medications. Symptoms of depression are listed as being down emotionally, sadness, emptiness, losing interest in basic pleasures of life, inability to concentrate on one thing, feelings of hopelessness, worthlessness, guilt, insomnia, loss of energy, restlessness, irritability. And clinical depression untreated very often leads to substance abuse, and 15% of the time, untreated depression ends in suicide. That number is shockingly high. At least it was to me. 15% of the time, untreated. Every 14.2 minutes, someone in the United States dies by suicide. That's as many as maybe six people just during this service alone will die from suicide. Over 37,000 people last year in America alone. Suicide is the fifth leading cause of death among people 5 to 14 years old. Fifth leading cause of death. It's the third leading cause of death among 15 to 24-year-olds. The suicide rate rises with age for men, especially after 65 years of age. But the suicide rate peaks for women between 45 and 54, but then rises again after the age of 75. When you see those type of mortality rates, when you see the numbers of people that are struggling with things, when we understand the gravity of what could happen regarding some of these things, we've got to understand it's something we need to at least look at. It's a big deal. It's important, and in some cases, according to statistics today, life-threatening. And then the Bible says this. In Isaiah 61, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and day of vengeance for our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion and give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." That's a prophetic passage speaking about Jesus Christ. And how many times do we see through there this idea that he comes to provide comfort for those that are struggling? To take people who are mourning and give them joy. That people that hurt are significant to Jesus and to his mission. So if we are the church, if we are the ones who are called to carry on the mission of Christ, then when we see depression statistics like this, when we hear about people that are discouraged, if we are carrying the mission of Christ into the community and into our own churches, then we have to have something to say about anxiety and discouragement and depression. We have to have something to say about that. It's part of Christ's very mission, but we have to have the right thing to say. And we don't always. There's a verse that we're going to pick apart here in just a few minutes that a guy on the internet had written an article about. And it's one that's kind of been misquoted, and we'll get to that in a few minutes. But it says, and many of us have heard it, that God won't allow you to go through more than you can bear. Or at least that's the way it gets spoken many times. And this guy had written this article about this online. And he wrote this whole thing. And at the end of this article, there was an opportunity for people to write comments, questions, concerns, to speak out about the article. And as I read through the comments that were underneath that, it seemed very typical in way too many cases of how we as the church and we as Christians respond to people that are dealing with depression and discouragement and anxiety. Because he writes this article, and he's talking about, man, God will not let you go through any more than you can bear. And then the very first comment that comes up is this. We have a slide for it, I believe. "I'm at a breaking point, and I'm ready to just go to sleep and never wake up. I cannot bear it anymore. What happens now after I take my life? I go to hell? But I've been in a living hell all my miserable life." Now, we could quickly write that off. Oh, it's just whining little boy. But as you go through and you read the interactions that this guy, referring to himself by the name of Anonymous, going through this post, just take my word for this, he's genuinely seeking. He's not argumentative, and it becomes crystal clear that he's reaching out. And he says, "What do I do? I am at my breaking point. You're telling me that God will not let me go through anything more than I can bear, and I can't take anymore. What do I do?" Well, someone responded, and here was the first response. "That's kind of a selfish way to think. How is this hell? You make life the way you want. I have endured much pain and hardship, but God does give me strength and peace to my heart. Try turning your negatives into positives. Smiley face." It's always good if there's a smiley face at the end. That's the response. If that had been my kid, my brother, if it had been me that wrote the first thing and that was the response that came, I'd want to punch her in the face. I mean, look at what she's saying. Turn your negatives into positives. There's a Disney song somewhere, "Spoonful of Sugar." Shit'll work out. The problem is you're being selfish. Well, he responded, I don't know how to turn it over to God. I don't know what else to do. I don't feel the love, even though I know my family loves me, but I seriously feel no one cares about me. Why am I going through this alone? I'm so tired, so tired. All I can think about is not living anymore. No one loves me, or I would not be going through this alone. He's still reaching out, but someone responded. The next response, hey, you're not alone. Just pray and read your Bible. Just pray and read. All that struggling, all that pouring out of your heart, I can fix it in 5 or 6 little words. Just pray and read your Bible. It's that simple. A lot of people believe that. So he wrote back, how? How do I base my life on following Christ? I've been going to church for over 2 years, and no one, not even the pastor, has asked my name or held a conversation with me. I just go and leave. I can't talk to anyone there. I don't talk to my family, friends, or coworkers about my personal life or feelings. I'm a very private person. The one true best friend I have is not talking to me. He's been my confidant and best friend for the last 5 or 6 years. Now I have nobody. I'm trying to hold on, but what am I holding on for? I'm miserable. I'm tired of acting like everything's okay when it's not. My heart hurts so bad. Last night, I felt as if I was barely breathing because that's how bad I wanted to stop breathing. And I was comfortable with it happening. I feel so bad bothering you with my problems, but I don't have anyone else to talk to. Thanks for the encouragement. Please pray for me because I'm really struggling to see my purpose in life with all this pain and misery. I do not want to die. Frowny face. What would we say to that guy? Statistically speaking, that guy is in here right now. If the numbers of people that are going to doctors for antidepressant medication pan out across our little population right now in this room, that guy's in here. And a lot of times that guy's in here pretending to be totally okay when inside he's struggling. That guy's in here greeting people just like we do. How are things? I'm fine. That shallow level of discussion that we all have, but inside he's dying. And he's hurting inside. And I know this to be the case. Someone just this week came to me from our church and said, I don't know who else to talk to, but God has put this on my heart. I am struggling with anxiety. And shared with me what he was going through, said a lot of the exact same things that were said right there. Struggling to breathe. I feel trapped. I don't know what to do. What are we going to say to that guy? What does Jesus say to that guy? What does the word say to that guy? What do we believe? Are we going to be able to say the right thing? Because too often we have said, or I'm saying we, the church or Christians have said the wrong things. There's 3 specific pieces of scripture that often get used in these types of occurrences to deal with depression, to deal with anxiety, to deal with discouragement. All 3 of which I believe are misused or misquoted. The first one is this. It's in Genesis 4, verses 6 through 7. And if you're taking notes, you can just write, do good and you'll be fine. In Genesis 4, verses 6 through 7, we have the story of Cain and Abel, where Cain and Abel offer sacrifices. Cain is rejected. Abel's is accepted. And Cain is struggling with this. And he goes and he ends up committing murder against his brother. And God comes to him in this and says to him, why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And there are those who have taken that verse and that particular scripture, and they're saying, hey, he's coming to Cain, and he's saying, hey, why are you so down? Why are you depressed? Why are you discouraged? Why is your countenance fallen? Don't you know if you do right, your countenance will be lifted back up to what it is, what it was before? That's very debatable because the scripture actually says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And in the context of it, it's talking about where God had not accepted Cain's sacrifice. But we'll play it out. There's some truth to that, that if you do well, your countenance will be lifted up. I actually, this week in preparation for this, and again, this is not a topic I take lightly. And I have dug and I have talked and interviewed and read, and I even got the opportunity to interview Dr. Scott O'Neill. He's a Christian doctor, psychologist, even deals with trauma counseling and family counseling here in the Valley. And so I got the opportunity to talk to him about a lot of the things that were going on. And he confirmed, as do secular psychologists and doctors, that one of the number one causes of despair, causes of depression, is actually guilt. So it's true that, hey, when we sin, when we do wrongly, a lot of times guilt's going to come along with that. And a lot of times our depression that we're in, your despair, your discouragement, oftentimes can be, and no one wants to hear this, but your fault. You go, you can't say that to someone that's in despair or discouragement or depression. You can't do that. Well, you can do it lovingly, and it's at least something that should be looked at. Granted, a lot of people just want to feel good, and we can comfort someone in a moment and make them feel good, but if we don't get in and deal with the root of what's going on, if there's sin in their life that's causing guilt, and God's trying to use that to call them to repentance and to call them out of that, then we need to put our finger on that, and we need to find that out. So absolutely, there's a place where that is true, where if you do wrongly, your countenance has a very good chance of going downhill. No doubt about it. But the statement is that when you're in depression, if you do rightly, your countenance is going to rebound and it's going to raise back up. Well, nowhere in Scripture are we told, deal with guilt by trying harder. Nowhere. Nowhere in Scripture are we told, when you are suffering under the guilt of your sin, go do a bunch of good stuff to make up for it. Nowhere. That's not what the gospel says. The gospel is not a diet that you cheated yesterday, so now you got to be really good the next couple of days so that it all balances out in the end. Where is that in Scripture? It's not there. And when we have that attitude, when we come to people and we say, the depression that you're in is your fault and you need to work harder to get yourself out of it, it can do a couple of things. Number one, it becomes very self-righteous sometimes. He's depressed, he's failing. If he was more like me, he'd have it all together. And the next thing that it can also do is you're dealing with behavioral modification. And so you're putting kind of the onus of depression, of anxiety, of fear on that person to dig themselves out of it. And I told you guys that this was an intensely personal subject for me because I watched my own mother, who, if there are such things as pillars for God in our community, she is one of them. And she has been a faithful follower of Jesus for a long, 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 long time. But when my father abandoned our family at the same time that I had left home to getting ready to move and had gotten married, and my sister had moved to go to school, and suddenly this person who had put all her identity in Christian mom and Christian mother, Christian wife, and suddenly all of that was ripped from her because of another woman, she spiraled into depression. And if you had come to her in that moment and said, you can get out of this if you just do good, she could not hear that. She was not in a place even physically. She was dealing with actual seizures. There was no strength in the pit of that despair to get up and go do well and dig herself out of that depression. So I believe that that scripture gets faultily and erroneously applied to these things to tell people, hey, you're depressed because you're not doing good. Do good, you'll be fine. Secondly, Romans 13:14. Romans 13:14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And you'll hear things like, put on Jesus Christ. It's a mask that you put on. You need to now... If you're struggling with something, put on Christ. And sometimes it's a put on. Sometimes you're faking it. Sometimes you have to pretend to be something you're not yet. But if you do it, sooner or later, your heart's going to follow and you're going to end up there. If you're discouraged, just choose to be joyful. Choose to put on Jesus Christ. Be happy. Smile. Fake it. But sooner or later, things are going to come around. Sooner or later, your heart's going to follow that, and you're going to be fine. Well, there's some problems with that. First of all, in Romans 13, the context of that passage is dealing with sin and temptation, not with depression and discouragement. And secondly, when Jesus spoke against vain religion, when he spoke against those who were Pharisees in the church, who were saying one thing but living another, who pretended to be spiritual but inside they weren't, he used a very specific word. He could have chose all kinds of words, but he used a very specific word that we now translate or get our word hypocrite from. Hypocrite then actually described an actor. To say hypocrite meant you're a play actor. You put on a role. You seem to be something that you're not. And that was not a compliment when he said that. He didn't say that in a good way. Like, all right, hypocrites, you're faking it. Good job. And I talked with Dr. Scott about some of these things and went through some of this stuff. And he talked about one of the biggest elements of depression, especially in clinical depression. And this is one that should be a big red flag when you're getting into the danger zone, the pit of despair in depression, or in depression, is isolation. When people start to withdraw from people, they withdraw from community, they want to be all by themselves, they just kind of shell up and push away from everything. And here's the truth. In our churches, I think we have adopted a lot of this philosophy, like to be Christian, we have to act like everything's good all the time and smile, put on our Sunday best, and come to church like it's all good. And we've put together a representation that the church is a place where people that have their act together are. And that if you want to come to church, you got to put that same mask on so that you can fit in. And when that happens, when people are always pretending that they're something they're not, you can be right in this room in the middle of hundreds of people and be completely isolated. Like, we can create that same isolation that plagues people in their spirit because we're all faking it all the time. Because we bought into the lie that church people have it all together. And that we never get discouraged, that we never have despair, we never fear anything. And so people can come in with legitimate questions and concerns and fears and not feel like they're in any place where they can actually vocalize any of that, ask any help. And if they do ask help, they're going to get called out for it. You're so selfish, or some of those things. And so you can be right here. There's probably people in here right now in the middle of all of these people that have friends right here with you, and you feel totally alone because you've been faking it. And then we look at those statistics that 311 million people in the U.S., 253 million antidepressant medications. Trust me, you are not alone in your faking it. There's a lot of people doing that. And the other end of that too, you look, we put on Jesus Christ. Put on Jesus Christ. Okay, let's talk about put on Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, can I put on that Jesus Christ? Can I put on the one that saw the cross coming and a clinical definition of anxiety being drawn out right there? Not sinful, gaining his strength from the Lord as he turned those concerns and those cares to the Lord in prayer, but nonetheless sweating drops of blood under what was coming. What about the Jesus Christ that was on the cross and everyone that had followed him had abandoned him except one apostle and a couple of women, and then his Father turns his own back on him because the sin of the world has been put on his shoulders, and Jesus Christ cries out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Alone, isolation. And yet so many times we look at people that cry out in that same way, that are wrestling under those same kind of burdens, and we accuse them of not being Christ-like. I don't believe that's fair. And the third one is this, and I mentioned it earlier. God will not allow you to go through more than you can bear. God will not allow you to go through. Now, that is not a Bible verse. That comes from 1 Corinthians 10:13, but let me read to you what the actual verse says. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." The context of that verse is clearly about temptation, that God will not allow any temptation to come your way that in response you are powerless to do anything about. You will never be in a situation where you have no choice but to give in to temptation. God will always provide a way out. You will never have a temptation come that you can't bear. But it doesn't say anything about suffering. It doesn't say anything about life's difficulties. It doesn't say anything about discouragement. Paul does say something about discouragement. In 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, he says, "For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." And then he goes on to say in verse 9, "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." He says, we were specifically put in a place where we were a burden was put upon us that there was no way we could carry, and that was on purpose because God didn't want us looking at ourselves anyway. He wanted us looking to Christ. You can't tell anyone. If we were to be really honest with people as they're anxious about some issue that's coming up in the future, if we were to be really honest, we'd probably have to say, yeah, that problem coming might be way more than you can handle. Good luck. God bless you. But that's true. And the reason is because God doesn't want us relying on our own abilities in these things. God doesn't intend us to go, I can do this. And listen, if you look at all three of those different examples, every one of them puts the onus of change on the individual that's suffering. All three of them. I'm suffering. Well, work harder, do better, do good, you'll be fine. But I'm not happy. Well, put on Jesus Christ, fake it, you'll be fine. But I'm going through stuff and I'm not sure I can bear it. Yes, you can. God won't put you through anything that you can't bear. And none of that is in keeping with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The whole point, Paul says, was to point us away from ourselves to realize that we are weak, and in our weakness, it's when God is made strong, not in ourselves. And I'll tell you, I talked to Dr. Scott about this very thing yesterday, and he actually wrote his doctoral dissertation on the effects of community and culture on despair and depression. And he had some amazing statistics that he was sharing with me, and one of them was this. He said that when they looked at depression and anxiety within the churches and the suicide rates, all of them were notably higher in religions that promote, or in denominations, I should say, that promote a legalistic approach to the faith. Notably higher. Why is that? Because they're saying, you got to work harder. You got to do it. You got to get your act together. You got to do what the Bible says. You got to go to God. And all the pressure comes on us. And we know that the whole law, the whole point of the law shows us that we can't do those things. But when you feel trapped, like I have to do it, I can't, then despair sets in. And you're a wide open target for some of this kind of stuff. The Mormon faith was the same way. Legalistic denominations or cults, I should say, wide open and significantly more so for depression and despair and discouragement. What does the Bible actually say? Proverbs 18:14 says, "The spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit, who can bear?" Who can bear a wounded spirit? But listen, the gospel has much to say about this, though. But before I go into that, I do need to give a disclaimer. Because you might even be here right now thinking, yeah, but people take advantage of this stuff. And that's always the way it is with grace. The fear when we teach grace is always that it's going to be taken advantage of. And the same thing is true here. So I do want to make this disclaimer. This message and these passages are for those who want to get better. For those who want to get out of despair, out of anxiety, out of depression. And that's not the case with everybody. You know, Jesus comes to the pool of Bethesda, and it says that there were a multitude of people who were lame and sick and diseased and hurting, but they had gathered by this pool because the water had this magical or mystical, whatever you want to call it, they believed, healing qualities. And Jesus walked past, actually, almost everyone there, but he comes to one person in particular, and his question to that person is, do you want to get better? And it seems like a stupid question to ask a guy that can't walk. Do you want to walk again? No. That would seem foolish. But it's not. I mean, many of us know people that just don't want to get better. That their despair or their discouragement or their anxiety or whatever it is can become a reason to latch on to attention or an excuse for laziness. That they would really rather just wallow in the pig pen and not ever really do anything to get out. James refers to these types of people when he says, hey, you need to be doers of the word, not hearers only. If that's the case, nothing that I say here can be used by you for justification for sitting in the pig pen. You cannot do that. That is not the purpose of anything that I'm saying. Don't anybody twist my words and say, oh, but see, it's okay. He's saying depression's normal, so I can just sit here. Jesus died. The gospel came to save you. And it says that he put us to walk in high places. And some people just want to stay and wallow in the pit. And frankly, that is a sinful pride issue. It is. And it needs to be confessed and dealt with. And you within the church too, we're going to talk a lot about community in just a minute. You also have to understand that sometimes people just want you to sit in the pig pen with them the whole time. They don't want you to actually boost them out and help them get better. They just want someone to come into their muck and sit around with them. I believe this is the type of thing that Jesus referred to when he says in Matthew 7:6, don't give to dogs what is sacred. Don't cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. So people that are in that condition, they're just in the mess of their life. They don't have any real desire to get out, but they want sympathy and they want the attention. And so they want to talk to you. It becomes, and you, those of you that have experienced this, you know it becomes really draining and really tiring. And even exhaustion is one of the top symptoms or things that can weaken us to depression, anxiety, fear, all these kind of things. You see it exemplified in 1 Kings when Elijah clearly goes through a major funk. And God comes to him, God chases him down, and God prescribes to him, not quote Bible verses, not do a whole lot of good. He says, get something to eat and sleep, get some rest. Dr. Scott himself shared with me that among people who attempt suicide, if those people get 24-hour period of rest after that, the reoccurrence rate of suicide is less than 1%. Sometimes it's just rest. And if we allow people to keep us down in their muck, and because we feel guilty, like we have to help them, because if we don't, now we're not being Christian, it's exhausting. And he says, hey, that's like casting your pearls before swine. You're giving something precious and valuable to someone who's not appreciating it. They're trampling it underfoot, and you're opening yourself for attack because you're exhausted and you're discouraged and you're frustrated all the time. You can't do that either. There's got to be wisdom and balance in that. But the Bible has much to say about those who genuinely want help. The Bible is full of examples of fears and anxieties and calling out to God and all of these things. But we're with Paul. And so I want to look at why was Paul discouraged in this particular passage. And I think that when you look at the things that would have led to Paul's discouragement, it's very common with what we see, what you guys are going through, what people you know are going through in our culture even today. Number one, he had a troubled past. You'll hear that one. That my past is just chasing me down. That was Paul. I mean, everywhere Paul went, he's getting rejected. It seems like he's leaving city after city for his life. He's been rejected by those closest to him. At one point, he was rejected by the apostles. Some believe he was actually married before his ministry began, and that is possibly his own wife even left him because of his calling to the gospel. He was stoned sort of to death at one point. And oh, by the way, speaking of past, he used to kill Christians. I mean, you talk about guilt, you talk about past things to deal with. Paul was riddled with that. Number two, personal failures. Personal failures. So Paul goes into Athens. Well, first he goes into Thessalonica and he starts teaching and they chase him out of there after a very short time. So he goes to Berea and he starts teaching there, and then the Thessalonican people show up again and it's like, you got to be kidding me. So he has to leave and run off from there and he goes to Athens. And when he gets to Athens, that's where all the smart people are, all the university people, and he gives his famous address at Mars Hill. He presents the gospel very differently at Mars Hill than he does anywhere else. He doesn't speak real clearly about Jesus. He's not as bold about God, about any of those things. And a lot of people critique that. They actually believe that Paul was sort of exhausted already. He was maybe fearful of what the reaction's going to be. And that in that, and we do see that he reaches into their culture to find things to try to connect the gospel with them. He quotes their philosophers. He quotes their poets. He's not quoting clear scripture in the same way that he normally does in the past. And a lot of people believe that was a very big tactical error on Paul's behalf. Either way, only 5 or 6 people get saved at most that we can tell. And he doesn't plant a church in Athens, which is very different from everywhere else. And a lot of people believe that when he got to Corinth, he was discouraged over that, and that that's why he comes here and he says in verse 5 that Paul was occupied with the word, that that can be translated, he had dedicated himself to the word. That Paul was saying, I am not going through that kind of mistake again. I am sticking to this. And later in Corinthians, he says, I didn't come to you in worldly wisdom. I didn't come to you with philosophy. I came to teach you one thing and one thing only, Jesus Christ and him crucified. A lot of people believe that was Paul taking his lumps, saying, I totally blew it before. And every step of the way along his missionary journey, the opposition, it's not decreasing, it's only increasing. And you know what it's like, those of you that have poured yourself into a business that has failed, poured yourself into a house that the bank repossessed, into a relationship that then abandoned you. You know the feelings of discouragement, despair, depression, anxiety, things like that that can come and follow those types of failures. What about financial difficulty? A lot of that going around today. Passage here says that Paul became a tent maker. It's the first time we've heard about this. Where did Paul learn to build tents? But clearly, as he's here in in Corinth, Paul begins to work. He's not just doing the ministry part of what he's been doing. Now he's working. He takes a job and he's working during the day. And then he's sharing the gospel on the weekends, at the Sabbath. He's studying at night. He's clearly burning the candle at both ends, no doubt. I've already told you about the effects of exhaustion on us and what we go through on those things. What about that? You ever work faithfully, trying to do everything you can to be as responsible you can with your money? And it feels like everybody else who's wasteful or corrupt, and they're just rolling in it hand over fist. Your business is struggling while the one that has unfair business practice is just raking it in hand over fist constantly. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11, and he talked to the people of Corinth about how he worked and did whatever he could to not be a financial burden to the people in Corinth, eventually relying on financial aid from the people of Macedonia. So he knew what it was like to struggle in money. 1 Corinthians 4:11, he says, to the present hour we hunger, thirst, we are poorly dressed, buffeted, and homeless. And then, by the way, 5 verses later, he says, now do like me. Imitate me. How many would say, no thanks? Physical abuse. Abused people. Highly subject to those kinds of struggles. Paul knows what that's like. In Acts 14, he was stoned. He's been whipped. He's been flogged. 2 Corinthians 11, he says this, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, without food, in cold and exposure. Imitate me. What about fear of the future? The very fact that God says to him in verse 9, don't be afraid, means Paul's afraid. Everywhere he's been, as soon as he started preaching and things start going, the opposition comes. And now here he is in Corinth. He gets frustrated and says, you guys are on your own. And he moves into the house next door. And then the synagogue leader gets saved. That's awesome, but he knows what's coming now, right? Oh boy. Lord, did we have to be that successful? Couldn't have been like number 2 in charge. They are not going to be happy about this. Fear of the future. And then finally, and this is the big one, he was alone. Paul had left Timothy and Titus in Macedonia when he was making his way through. He had just started those churches and got run out of town. They had just got going. Somebody had to be there to help these churches get off the ground. So those guys stayed, but Paul was the guy that the heat was on, and so he has to take off, and he's all by himself. He makes his way there. It's hard to be alone. Think of Genesis chapter 2. God creates heaven and earth, and he says of everything he created, it is good, it is good, it is good. But there's one thing he says is not good. It is not good for man to be alone. It's hard to be alone, isn't it? You alone in here? You feel by yourself, either when you're with people or not? Are you alone? It's hard. And it's a big deal when it comes to depression and anxiety. NASA has done research on this, because with putting people in space, it's not like you can go for a walk outside. Well, I guess they do sort of spacewalk, but you know, you're only getting so far. You just need a long rope, right? But NASA has researched this. What are the effects of isolation on people, especially over a long period of time? And they've, to study this, they've studied scientists who are in like the Arctic or in the Antarctic areas and off all by themselves doing research in those areas. They study them to see how is the isolation affecting them. And they've said this: solitude for extended periods of time most often results in gross physiological changes. Most common among them is depression. And then the American Psychosomatic Society Journal of Biobehavioral Medicine, I know you guys all have that on your coffee table, says this: social isolation has been shown repeatedly to predict mortality and serious morbidity. A serious deficiency of social relationships is risky to our health. You are not created or designed to be alone. And there were times when Paul felt that way. Praise God for men like Barnabas and Titus and others. So you're like, all right. So Paul's discouraged. I buy it. So he's bold all the time, went through tough seasons. Well, that only helps me so much. I'd like to know how he got out of it. That's really a little more relevant, is it? Well, another disclaimer, please. I'm not giving you like, here's the 5 steps to instant joy and happiness, how you get out of this kind of stuff. I think that is a dangerous road to go. And I am not and do not pretend to be on any level a psychologist. I counsel a lot, but I've learned over the last few years when to punt. I've learned when to go to godly men like Dr. Scott and say, you know what? This person's struggling with something a little more severe. When people are struggling with depression or anxiety or fears and they change the environment around them, they get rest, they get food, they get these things that the body needs to be able to handle certain things, and they're not getting any better, it might be time to get some help. And there are trained, good, educated, and godly men who can help with this. It is wrong to think that every psychologist is going to do nothing but pop psychology and fill your head full of junk. That is wrong to believe. There are godly, trained men like Dr. Scott. There's 3 or 4 I know of right off the top of my head in our valley that are trained to deal with these things. They understand when medicines can help. Dr. Scott himself said, hey, even in clinical depression, the pharmacological part of that, the actual prescription part of it really is only about 35% in the most severe cases of the treatment. 65% of it is counsel. So it's important that we make sure that the people that we're hearing from are godly people that understand that, yeah, maybe some medicine helps here, maybe some practical advice helps here, but God is the source of healing. God is our great physician. He's given us medicine, he's given us doctors, he's given us all these things, but with counsel in particular being such an important part of this kind of stuff, it's very important that you make sure that the ones you're talking to are godly people. It matters. So I'm not giving you a list of how to beat depression. That will not be the title of this sermon. I'm going to show you what God did for Paul, and I think these are common things that God wants to do for you. But a lot of it may just be just being with somebody, just talking to someone, and you might need to see a doctor for a season, and there's not shame in that. If you break a leg, you go to a leg doctor, and there are some godly doctors that can help with these types of things too. So how did God get through to Paul? Number one, he spoke to Paul. In Acts 18:9, it says, God came to Paul in that vision and said, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." God came to Paul and he encouraged him. And if you look at what the bulk of his message is about, he reiterates to him, "I'm with you and I'm in control. No one's going to hurt you. I'm in control of them and I'm in control of you." We talked about this several weeks ago when we, for many of us, reclaimed the word sovereignty and the sovereignty of God. It is a good thing to believe. If we only believe that God was sovereign, that could be scary because he's in control and what can we do about it? We're at his mercy. But then when you realize that God is merciful, that he's good and he's in control, that's a good thing. And so God comforts him by saying, "I'm in control. I'm with you." God's word comes to him. It should be noted, though, that God's word comes to Paul to comfort him, but God's word doesn't only comfort. And again, guilt can be a big part or source of depression. And sometimes you got to go into God's word and allow God's word to fillet you open and deal with sin that is in you. It's not, some people just want to feel better. I just want someone to sit next to me and wipe my brow and wipe my tears and just make me feel better right now. But that won't help them 2 weeks down the road. Sometimes you've got to allow God's word to get in there and to deal with the heart issue that's there. And sometimes, it doesn't sound loving, but it's true. Sometimes our sin and our depression and our anxiety is our fault. But we live in a culture where it's, "No, you can't say that to people. Self-esteem, you'll crush them. You can't do that. You got to glad hand people and build up their self-esteem and positive thinking and all that stuff." Man, just look, it's not working. Look in our schools, look wherever you want. That philosophy is not working. So if there is sin in someone's life, you got to have the boldness to tell them. And if you're in here and there's sin in your life and you're struggling, you got to have the wisdom to go to God and repent and allow him to heal you. Amen on that? But when we're struggling with depression, when we're struggling with anxiety, when we're struggling with fear, discouragement, whatever level it is, whatever end of the spectrum it is, you should go to God's word like you never have before. It's been said before that that's when you learn how to think like God thinks. When all you can think about is fear, then you go to God's word and you think what God thinks. You read Psalm 34. He has a lot to say to you if you're hurting in Psalm 34. And he says right here, "I'm with you," verse 10, "for I am with you." That's not an original quote by God. Psalm 34 is full of it. "I am near the brokenhearted." Go to God's word when you're struggling. Number two, God provided for Paul. Paul's struggling financially, God took care of him. 2 Corinthians 11 talks about the fact that while Paul was there, Silas and Timothy show up and they bring with them an offering of money that was collected by the churches that he had planted in Macedonia. Relief came. God has never failed you. God has never failed you. He may not have given you something you want, or maybe the provision you were hoping for looked a little different. You wanted steak and you got chicken. But God has never failed you. Listen to me. God has never failed you. But I'm in the middle of it. Yes, he has failed me. Where is he right now? Listen to me. He might not be there yet, but he's never late. He will be on time. He has never, ever failed you. He is Jehovah Jireh, God our provider. And he will provide for you. Matthew 6, 28 through 34 has much to say about this. It's the famous passage where Jesus is speaking, and he's speaking about issues of money. He's just taught them that they shouldn't live for riches and money. They should be generous. And the next question would be like, "Well, what do we do financially then? If we're giving all our stuff away, what do we do?" And he says to him, "Consider the lilies. Consider the lilies. They don't toil, they don't worry, and they're okay. They make it. And I know what your needs are." And it's been pointed out that saying lilies is significant because lest anyone think I'm some prosperity theology guy, I would ask you to think about it for a second. How are your lilies doing right now? Not real good, right? Does lilies go through continual seasons of blessing and nothing bad ever happens? No, they get trampled sometimes. When winter comes, when cold, rainy, winter, depressing seasons come, they shrivel up and die. But when spring comes around, they come back, don't they? They come back. God is faithful. Number three, he revealed Paul's fruit. Have you guys ever seen the movie Mr. Holland's Opus? Now, disclaimer again, I got a lot of these today. Disclaimer again, there's probably something in there that I'm not supposed to be endorsing, but I've forgotten about it. I just want you to understand. But Mr. Holland's Opus, this guy who always wanted to be a symphony director and write scores and musicals and all this kind of stuff, but he gets stuck teaching high school music throughout his whole life, circumstances regarding his family and all these, and the next thing you know, he's old and he's retiring, and he's, retired people, but oldish. And he's retiring, and he thinks, nothing I did mattered. Nothing I did mattered. I was destined for greatness, and I wasted it all in a school. And there's that tremendous, if you haven't seen it, I'm about to blow the ending, but you should watch it anyway. At the very end of the movie, remember, all of his former students hear that he's retiring, and they pull together and they form the symphony. Oh, I could choke up just thinking. It's amazing. They pull the whole symphony together, and someone has discovered that old musical score that he had written and not really even told people about. And they invite him to this celebration, and all these people are there, and he doesn't even know it, and he walks in, and he gets to see the effect he's had on so many people's lives. And so too, listen, you might be thinking, my life is a waste. Well, I'm not getting anything done. I am unproductive. But listen, God is not done with you yet, and your story is not finished. If that movie ends 3/4 of the way through, it's the worst movie ever written. But God's not done with you yet. You don't know what God's doing in you. You don't know what God's doing through you. And you may never know this side of eternity. But listen, God will use you. And you're not worthless. You're not meaningless in that way. Paul is there feeling like, I was in Thessalonica. I was there like, 2 weeks, and they run me out. And then I'm in Berea, and they run me out of there. And Athens, nothing good happened there. And then Titus comes. And Silas and Timothy come, and they come to Paul, and they bring him, and he talks about it in the letters to Corinth, about how he was refreshed and encouraged by the good report at what all the other churches were doing. It mattered. What he had done mattered. It lasted. God was using him even when he felt like he was a failure. And then, well, not finally, but second to last, he sent community to Paul. This is important. The Lord surrounded Paul with men and women to encourage him. He meets Priscilla and Aquila, tent makers from Italy that just happened to end up in Corinth. There were Jewish revolts going on up there, and all the Jews get kicked out. And so he just happens to cross paths with these two that God uses even for provision for him. And then while he's alone, he's not doing it, and the next thing, here comes Silas. Here comes Timothy. Here come his brothers coming around him. Some more people get saved in Corinth, it says. And then the Lord goes on to say in verse 10, "For I have many in this city who are my people." Man, you are not alone. You don't have to be. There's a word for this for our church corporately, that guys, we have the ability to create and foster the type of community in this room that someone dealing with these kind of things desperately needs. We can choose to fake it. We can choose to go the religious route that says, no, we have it all together, and when you've got it all together, we can hang out. And we can hang out with people and then find out, oh, you watched a rated R movie? Well, I can't be your buddy. When your morals meet mine, we're good. Or we can create the kind of environment where this is the hospital that it's designed to be, where people can come here who are hurting and who are struggling and feel comfortable opening up to you and saying, I need some help. That's what people did with Jesus. People that were sinners felt comfortable coming to Jesus. He didn't sit down in their pig pen with them. He didn't become an excuse for them to just stay doing what they're doing. He called them out of it, but they felt comfortable. They didn't have to fake it when they came to Jesus. And the ones that did, he just called them out anyway, though, didn't he? So what's the point? And so we can think like we're faking it in here all we want, but Jesus Christ knows what's going on in our hearts. So why would we create some kind of community that's just a charade, putting on masks, like we're a bunch of actors, technically hypocrites? We can create that kind of community. You even saw in that guy's response, he said, I've been going to this church and no one's saying anything. He specifically brings out, and I'm going to ask for personally, I'm asking for help in this. He talked about the pastor doesn't even know him. And man, there was a time when every new face that came in here, I was able to spot them and go talk to them and do that kind of stuff. And we're just not that kind of church anymore. A lot of times people are like, hey, was so-and-so at church? And they'll ask me because I was standing up here and I'm like, I have no idea. I have no idea. I need your help. No one person in here can make all the connections that are necessary with everyone else in here. We have to be community. We have to just foster an atmosphere where people feel welcome in our huddle groups, and we need more of them, by the way. We need like 3-4 more huddle groups like now. There's one huddle group that not long ago had 50 adults at the huddle group, plus kids. We need more. Pray about it. If you have the gift of hospitality, exercise it. Pray about that. But we need to work to foster community. But for those of you that are in here, you're not alone. If you have Jesus Christ, he has sealed his spirit in you. He has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. He has said, though mother and father fail you, I will not let you down. That's what the Lord said to you. If you have Jesus Christ, you are not alone, no matter how much you feel. Don't forget, by the way, that even the Lord, on his way to Calvary, fell under the weight of the cross he was carrying and needed a brother to help carry that burden. Don't forget that. The call of our community is to bear one another's burdens. We have to do that. And you have to take advantage of that. Don't come to the church and say, well, I'm just sitting here waiting for somebody to come to me. Man, there's people there. Reach out. Are you going to be the first one in the parking lot when I finally say I'm done? Or will you take advantage of the community that God has put around you? It just so happens they're here today. But if you don't have Jesus in your life, then this last one is in particularly for you. Paul knew and drew great comfort from the fact that not only had God provided for him, not only had God sent community to him, sent his word to him, done all these other things, God died for him. Paul knew this more than anybody. Paul knew this. Some of you are struggling because you don't know Jesus. Because you're trying to go through something all by yourself that you are not intended to go through. 2 Corinthians 4, in his letter to the Corinthians, he says this. Paul says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our bodies. That, man, we go through seasons where we do not know what's going on, but we're not driven to despair. In other words, we're not hopeless. There remains a hope for us. Because in Isaiah 53, it says this, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. If you don't know Jesus Christ, it is not a shocker if you're struggling. Because he's the Prince of Peace. He's the one that carries our sickness, that carries our despair. He's the one that took the crushing. Paul writes, hey, we are perplexed and attacked from every side, all this stuff, but we're not crushed. Why? Because Isaiah says he was crushed. We have a Savior that is sympathetic to what we're doing. We have a Savior that understands what we're going through because he went through the brunt of it on our behalf. And for those of us that have Jesus Christ, here's the good news. Isaiah 49 says this. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult. O earth, break forth, O mountains into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion has said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. But can a woman forget her nursing child, that she would have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Jesus Christ says, I've not forgotten you. You are not alone. Your name is right there. That same hand that was pierced to the tree for our sin and for our transgression is a constant reminder to Jesus of you. And you feel alone and you feel discouraged. People we know feel alone and discouraged. And listen, they don't need to hear, do better. They need to hear, Jesus has not forgotten you. That what you're going through right now, man, he died for you. And just like a mom would never forget her baby child, he has not forgotten you. He will comfort you. He is not done with you, and you are not alone. Right now, we're going to take opportunity to dim the lights a little bit. The guys are going to lead us in worship. I'm going to ask that if there's some brothers and sisters, and some of you guys know who you are, huddle group leaders maybe, if you guys could be available. There are people in here that are hurting. A lot of them have felt like they can't bring stuff like this up at church because, well, we have to act like we have everything together, and they need community, they need prayer, and more than anything, they need Jesus. For the rest of us, and for you as well. You see, Jesus said to him, it was pointed out to me yesterday by Pastor Ed as we were talking about this stuff, that Jesus said to that man who was wounded, hey, do you want to get better? And his response was, I have no man to help me. The truth of the matter is this, Jesus Christ is your great physician. Jesus Christ is your comforter. The Holy Spirit is your helper, your source of comfort. And so we're going to take opportunity right now to worship. I know we went late this morning, but this is an important topic that shouldn't be rushed. And it's still shorter than any movie you're going to watch this week. But this is an opportunity to go to the Lord in real worship, in spirit and in truth. To stand to your feet, to go to your knees, to pour your heart out to God. Do not feel like you can't go to God and say, what's going on? I feel alone. The Psalms are full of that. Do not feel like you can't go to God and say, I need help, I'm struggling, I've been faking it. He already knows, and he wants you to come to him. And these men, women, leaders, elders, huddle group leaders are going to be in the back or maybe some down front, wherever they are. When you see these people standing around the side, you take advantage of the community that has been provided to you, that it just so happens you're here today. You survived the blizzard of 2012 and made it to church. Take advantage of those who are around here. Get prayer. It matters. The Bible tells us we're to walk by faith. You get up in faith and you go to those people and ask for prayer. And if you don't know Jesus, understand something. It's not about you doing better. It's not about I got to do good. You need Jesus right now. In fact, if you guys would all even right now just bow your heads and close your eyes.